You've all gone through this moment or experienced it in your profession or in your family. You go to the doctor's office, you get examined. The doctor says, I'll be back in a minute to talk to you. He walks in the door, you look at his face, and you know that something's coming. And he looks at you and says, I have good news and I have bad news. The bad news is you have cancer. The good news is you're going to live. It's going to be a really hard treatment. It's going to be really painful. You're going to survive. That's exactly what we find in Revelation 1:12. Now, I told you before that when Jesus Christ, as we see starting in verse 12, is dressed like a priest, most of us, when we think of priests, I don't know what you think of, but I do know what the New Testament priest running around the temple meant to the people there. They were the health inspectors. Whenever you had any type of scab or any kind of skin disease, they came and checked you to see if it was communicable, if it was spreading, and if so, you were isolated. They would go to your home and they would find if you had any kind of mold or whatever, they would look and see if in the climate where they were, if that was a dangerous one that would spread to other places, and they would also quarantine your house. They would check your animals. They would see whether or not your animal is healthy. If you're going to offer it to God, it had to be healthy. The priests in the Old Testament and the early New Testament world, while the temple was still there, were what we would call the public health inspectors. They were very much into making sure that the people and their homes were healthy. Jesus comes, and if you look at chapter 1 and verse 12 with me, he comes in. And we'll read from 12 to 17 in just a moment. But he comes in when John turns in verse 12 and sees him. He comes in dressed in this garment that goes all the way to the floor and has this sash around the middle, which is exactly the way that the priests looked. Now, remember yesterday, and praise the Lord, look at those high-tech guys. They got my slide to fit in. Jesus had suffered in our place and died on the cross, the justifying death of Jesus Christ. God treated Jesus on the cross like he committed every sin I would ever commit. Once God punished Jesus for my sins, he removed the record that I ever committed them. Boy, that's the doctrine that we proclaim. The justifying death of Christ. The penalty and even the record of sin was put on Jesus on the cross. And all who put their faith in him, God credits, the theological word, imputes to them the righteousness of Christ after he puts onto Christ's ledger the record of our sin. But when that took place, Jesus commissioned his disciples, he ascended into heaven, and the first generation church exploded. And it was like there was no stopping that the floodgates that went out at the day of Pentecost. And people went from, as we know, the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, takes down into Africa, and the gospel goes across the trade routes. Like the picture you saw of Bonnie, the gospel went to Britain. And in those remote outposts of that place where Bonnie was standing, they found in the commander's headquarters, the man that was over the legion there, they found a church was gathering at the most remote parts of the empire. And so that was the phenomenal spread of the first generation church. The gospels were written, the epistles were written, they were spread widely, many of them through Ephesus, which was kind of like the book publishing center of the ancient world, and they spread out so that by the time of the end of Paul's ministry, as he goes into imprisonment, as Peter goes into imprisonment, as all of the apostles are systematically hunted down and martyred, the second generation church keeps going. And by the time we get to that second generation church, the Roman emperors are taking notice. There is correspondence between governors in various provinces talking about these people. They don't know what to think of them. And the church is global. And after the second generation is kind of coming to the end, we have the last living apostle, the last one of the 12 generals of Jesus Christ. The one that the Romans are so concerned about because it's growing so fast and it's so powerful. And so they find him in Ephesus where he was pastoring. They exile him to the Alcatraz of the ancient world where he couldn't escape. And they hold him there. And there on the Lord's Day, he was in the spirit as a prisoner of the government. suffering in this penal colony, Jesus visits him. And Jesus comes down, talks to him, as we see in verses 12 to 17, and then goes out onto an inspection tour of the second generation church. And he's only looking to see if what he taught, what he purchased on the cross, what his apostles and prophets wrote down, what was promulgated to the ends of the earth, all the scriptures that went out, whether or not those who were bought by him were doing what he left them to do. So basically, Revelation is a book about the waiting room of the great physician. And it's a book of sevens. There are seven seals and seven trumpets and seven angels. But the first set of seven is the most sobering. And if you notice, for just a moment, it says, it talks about Jesus, and it says that John looked at him, and it says in verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man was clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now look what starts in verse 14. It's a group of seven descriptors of Christ, one of those sevens. And it's telling us about Christ. All of them start with his. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, it was refined in the furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth goes a scalpel. That's really what that sword is. Most people portray this, you know, as some, you know, King Arthur sword. It is the Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, word of God that's quick and powerful and can cut between the joints and marrows and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 isn't giving us seven separate pictures of Christ. No. Each description is another facet of the same Jesus. And when all seven are put together, we see him as the great physician, the one who saves, the one who heals, and the one who will not tolerate malignant sin. See, it's so medical. When I was working on this, I thought, it's almost like this was written to every one of us. You that are in the medical field, and all of us who are in America working on the spiritual health of the sheep of Christ's church. Well, let's read Revelation 1, 12 to 17. And if you have enough strength, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? And you follow along. And remember, you're going to be blessed for doing this. I'm going to read it. You follow along with your eyes so you're reading it. And you hear, all of us will hear it. And then let's ask the Lord that we can do and get that blessing for keeping and doing what he wants us to do. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that we will see you as the great physician, but it won't be an academic look. I pray that we would each today be sitting on that crinkly paper on the little examining table and looking you full in the face. And if you're going to go to the trouble to examine us and to prescribe a remedy for any malignancy you find, we would be fools not to listen. I pray we would so soberly look into each time we get to sit before you as you speak to us from your word. Speak to our hearts. We're listening. Give us the grace to learn how to respond, to be the most healthy, vibrant, fruitful reflectors of Jesus Christ that are able to walk on this planet. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's talk about the scalpel of his mouth. That's verse 16. You know, some people know something's wrong with their body, but they, as you well know, avoid going to the doctor because they're afraid to find out what it is. For them, life is mostly good. The symptoms are kind of manageable, and they don't want a cancer diagnosis to interrupt the way they're living their life. But as we know, bad sickness doesn't get better on its own, but certainly no sin ever gets better on its own. Sin in our lives must be dealt with. It doesn't go away because we ignore it. It spreads until it becomes debilitating. The good news is that no matter what Jesus finds wrong with us, he always has the cure. That's what verse 16 says. You notice that sword out of his mouth, that scalpel. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth came that sharp two-edged sword. Imagine coming out of a dark place, a place you've been in for so long, your eyes are adjusted to the total darkness, and coming out into overwhelming, knock-you-down brightness of the sun. That's what's happened to John. I mean, he is sitting there, and you know, it's this cave and wherever he's staying, and all of a sudden he sees Jesus Christ with his face like the sun, and he sees these eyes that are piercing like laser-like fire. And then he notices something. You know, personally, what I think, because I have a phonographic mind. You know what that means? I talk about what I see. I think in pictures. I mean, I can show you where my books are. I see them on the shelves. I can even see the markings that I do in my Bible. I just think in pictures. I have a picturesque mind, a phonographic mind. I talk about what I see. Do you know what I see here? I see John, who, right after he became a disciple, saw meek and mild Jesus Christ take a bunch of cords and wrap them together, and he saw his eyes glowing, and he saw sweet Jesus angrily cleaning out the temple and overturning. I mean, this wasn't, you know, some... When Jesus cleansed the temple, it wasn't, hey guys, could you please move? He drives them out there. He flips the tables with the money on it. If you can separate a Jewish banker from their money, it's quite a big deal. And they run, leaving their money behind, and he drives them out of there. That's how he began his ministry, John chapter 2. Guess what? Matthew tells us he does the same thing at the end. They all were back. 3 years later, they've turned the whole entrance into the temple into this giant night market like they have here in Chiang Mai, only worse. And they're commercializing the approach to God. And Jesus again drives them out. John saw the anger that Jesus had at anything that distracted from his Father's glory. He saw it at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He saw it at the end. And now 60 years have passed, and as he turns to look at that voice, he sees those same eyes of fire, and he sees those feet of brass speaking of his judgment, and he sees Jesus and that sword of his mouth. And notice what it says happens to him in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. John describes Jesus and the Word of God not as a prescription. You know, the Word of God isn't like, if you juice the right vegetables and take this daily supplement of some herb, which is not intended to treat or diagnose or cure or prevent any disease, but it might possibly be beneficial for your overall health. That's where we're at in America. You go to, you know, all these health food stores, and they have all these disclaimers that if you take, you know, this and this and this and this, it might do that, but probably won't. And people are so used to all these cures that don't work. That's not what the Word of God is. The Word of God is the remedy. It's the sword of his mouth. It's a scalpel. And the great physician is ready and willing to cut away any diseased, dead, or cancerous tissue that prevents his body. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit and collectively the body of Christ. And in any one of us, if there's any sin that is going to hinder that body from doing what it was designed to do, from being useful to him, he works on us. No matter how close to the brainstem, his scalpel is sharper than a two-edged sword to cut it out. No matter how far it's spread, the radiation of hearing his voice can eradicate it. And Jesus holds in his hand those seven stars. And he's taken each of those churches into his examining room. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And his feet of bronze have walked among them. And his fiery eyes have pierced through, looking at the thoughts and intents of every heart. And with the wisdom that comes from his age, with his voice of great authority, and with the blazing countenance that can't be ignored, he's about to give the diagnostic report. And that's when John collapses at his feet. And Jesus reaches out a comforting hand to him and says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. And God has promised us that he who began a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And when he sat down at the right hand of God, he said, "The work is complete." And he meant it. Jesus, when he said it's finished, he meant it. You know, Jesus has 100% patient survival rate. 100%. Everyone he treats gets better. And the amazing thing for us is to remember we're saved to the uttermost, and no sin, no matter how malignant, no matter how far it's spread through our lives, no matter how debilitating it's become to our spiritual lives, can destroy what Christ came to save. See, we have to realize that this is not just we're saved to the uttermost, he's going to get us to heaven, but he is also going to get us to heaven in his sanctification process, which is making us useful to God. Our great physician will not let the cancer of sin beat us. These are not a doctor's best efforts. These are God's promised results. And Jesus has that 100% survival rate. He's the first and the last. What he starts, he finishes. And Jesus has already performed on us his most miraculous procedure. Do you remember what Ephesians 2 says? When Jesus found us, every one of us in every one of those seven churches, we were dead. We were lifeless. We were flatlined. We were dead in the ditch. Remember that? "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and made alive." So he's already done the greatest miracle. When he found us, we weren't sick, we weren't on life support, we weren't dying, we were dead, we were brain dead, no pulse, absolutely lifeless. And God made us alive. But it isn't a coat of whitewash or simple cosmetic surgery he did. He fundamentally altered our operating system. What did Ezekiel say? Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. "A new heart also I will give you." It wasn't Dr. Christian Barnard of South Africa that did the first heart transplant. God has been doing heart transplants from the beginning. He gives us a new heart, a new spirit. He takes away the stony heart, Ezekiel said. He gives us a soft heart. He puts his spirit within us and he causes us, Ezekiel says. By the way, that's a statement of the new covenant, which Jesus presented to his church on the night of the Last Supper. It was a promise to Israel. But he says, guess what? You, the church, are partakers in this new covenant that's in my blood. At the moment of salvation, we were given a heart transplant. We have a new operating system. We are new creations. But something, that new heart that was doing so well, in Christ's diagnostic report, he says, "Wait a minute. That new heart of yours I gave you isn't functioning the way I designed it to function. You aren't responding to me the way I redeemed you out of the slave market of sin to do. And I'm not content to leave you like you are. I am going to tune you up until you're operating correctly." See, that's what scared John. Jesus, the great physician, gives us constant checkups to ensure our new heart is functioning properly. And if it isn't, he does something about it. And Jesus is holding in his hand a written diagnosis. He prescribes a treatment for everyone systematically as he goes through these churches. And we would be fools to ignore the prescription and diagnosis of the great physician. Jesus comes out of the examining room and writes John a diagnostic report as well as a prescribed treatment plan. He roots out what's wrong in his church and he tells his people exactly how to fix it. And he starts with Ephesus and he says, "You have heart problems." The first stop on Jesus' medical inspection tour was Ephesus, and it doesn't take long for him to find a serious spiritual heart condition. But you sure wouldn't have known anything was wrong to look at him. And if you read the description, Ephesus was thriving. It appeared to be thriving. It was easily the largest church in Asia Minor. Depending on who you talk to, Eusebius of Caesarea says it was as many as 50,000 people. And what a galaxy of church attenders. How would you like to go to the church that Paul founded, that John pastored, and that Mary, the mother of our Lord, the woman that God chose to raise his son, attended to? Oh, and they had Timothy and everybody else. That was the church. And boy, did they look good. They were explaining the scriptures daily through Paul's ministry, who pastored there 3 years. He answered their questions. He taught them how to live sanctified lives. And when Paul moved from Ephesus, he left his own spiritual son, Timothy, behind. And we know what Timothy taught because we have 1 and 2 Timothy. And just before being exiled to Patmos, John lived there. John ministered in Ephesus. John had Mary, Jesus' mother, living with him. And more individual books of scripture were written directly to Ephesus than any other city. This was the mega hub of Christianity. Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 1 John, now Jesus. Jesus writes a personal letter to this church. The first church Jesus writes to, a personal letter. The letter that Jesus dictates to John is Epistle 4, written specifically for this church. And when Jesus examines Ephesus, he finds a major heart problem. At first glance, they looked healthy. But if you read the diagnostic report in chapter 2, 1 to 7, Jesus' initial observations are a glowing report on their health. His largest and most influential church. He says, I know your works. You labor. You are patient. You can't bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You found them liars. You have persevered. You have patience. You've labored for my name's sake. You have not become weary. Now that sounds like a healthy spiritual heart to me. And that's the problem. If you just look on the outside, so many Christians look great. But Jesus isn't content. Jesus found something wrong. Their blood pressure was up. Their arteries were clogged. Their hearts had experienced a gradual backup of other things, so that Jesus was no longer holding the position of first place in their hearts. He wasn't first in their schedules. He wasn't first in their concentration. And all that signaled that he was no longer the supreme ruler of their hearts and lives. Now, isn't that amazing? You know, most people, when they think of idols, they think that you love something more than the Lord. But I spend most of my time, I was a youth pastor, by the way, when I started out back in the 70s. I have changed so much. I can't even jump off this platform. I used to jump off the platform and run up and down the aisles to keep the kids, you know, attention and everything. I'd probably crack a rib if I did it here. But I remember as a youth pastor how kids would love the Lord with all their heart, and they put him on the top shelf, and they would be so excited about that. But the only thing is, they put their girlfriend on the top shelf too, and their car was on the top shelf. And nowadays, you know what else is on the top shelf? Anything that has to do with, you know, social media and electronica is all up there. Now, it's not more important than Jesus. It's just as important. And we show that by our priorities and our schedule and our time usage. In ancient math, when you added up a column of numbers, the sum went at the top. You ever heard of the summit club? It's not in the basement. It's usually at the top of the skyscraper. In ancient math, in the Greco-Roman world, the sum was the summation, and it was at the top. So if you looked at a set of figures, in our Western culture, we look down here. We call it the bottom line. They called it the sum. So whether it's the sum or the bottom line, if you look at the math, Jesus didn't take first place in their lives. That was the bottom line and the sum. Their heart didn't belong solely to him. They had divested and farmed out. Their spiritual arteries were clogged with so many other things that they were in danger of a spiritual heart attack. And while Ephesus may have been fine on the outside, Jesus warns them of the seriousness of their heart condition. And he tells them, if you don't deal with it, it's going to be fatal. And this church, the lamp, the light, this lampstand you are as the second city of the empire. Your lamp is going to go out. By the way, it has. It's only a tourist trap nowadays. The church at Ephesus, that mega church, went out. But what did Jesus prescribe for them? It's very simple, and it's the same he prescribes for each of the churches that he diagnoses. It's the word repent. It's the word for a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Basically, what the Lord says is, no matter how many steps you've taken away from me, it's always just one step back. And that step back is called repentance. Did you know we are supposed to be characterized by repenting? That's why we come before the mirror of the Word of God. Now, early on in my ministry, when I was in Rhode Island at a historic church, we lived in the parsonage that was built by the DuPont family. It was 165 years old. It was one of those heated by fireplaces places that it was just like a big square, four rooms, and you had to walk through another room to get to a room. So it was just a very interesting place to live. And so we had little children and their little bassinets, and we couldn't wake them up. So I would get dressed in the morning with the lights off. That's not good sometimes. And so one morning, I had an early morning breakfast with the chairman of the elders, and I had a discipleship meeting. And in between all that, I stopped at Allie's Donuts, and there was a TV crew there. And they had one of those giant cameras on, and they were filming all the people coming out with a little powdered sugar on their mouth, eating their Allie's Donut and holding their coffee, and you're supposed to say how good it was. And so I had gone to see the chairman of the elders. I had stopped at Allie's. I'd gotten a little sugar on me. I was drinking my coffee, and I went to my discipleship, and then I went to the office, and my 4'4", 80-year-old secretary, Kay, said to me, "Good morning, Pastor." She said, "Your sweater looks really interesting." Now, I had one of those three-button big chain, you know, cable knit, you know, big collar things with three buttons here. And in the dark, the three buttons were here. I didn't even notice. I was wearing my sweater backward from getting dressed in the dark. And I was so not wanting to miss the chairman of the elders, my boss, and not wanting to miss Alex Jonas, and not wanting to miss the Bible study. And no one, not even the camera guy, said anything until I met someone who was a functioning believer who doesn't allow something wrong in your life to persist. And she said, "You need to go into the men's room and fix that." Well, the prognosis was simple: repent. Pergamos, by the way, the second church, had spiritual immunity problems. Jesus moves on. He leaves Ephesus. He travels to Pergamos. He examines the church. And if he was hoping for a better diagnosis, Ephesus had, he would have been disappointed. The church of Pergamos was sitting right on top of a nuclear reactor site. Have you read about Pergamos? It says Satan's seat was there, his throne. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. You know, a lot of people blame the devil. You get to America, they blame the devil for everything. I mean, in some of those churches, "Oh, the devil made me do it," you know, "and the demons made me do it." Satan is not omnipresent. He's in one place. He's localized at a time. At this moment, at the end of the second century, at the end of the second generation, at the end of the first century church, his locus, his throne, his base was in Pergamos. And if you've ever been there, it was a magnificent city for worshiping the devil. But the Church of Pergamos was sitting there on that nuclear reactor site where Satan's throne is, and this would be like living within the 20-kilometer radius zone of the meltdown at Fukushima. There was this constant radiating wickedness there. And Pergamos was pumping out wave after wave of the marrow shriveling radiation for the soul. Pergamos and the church there had developed spiritual immunity problems. They were not immune to sin. They were allowing it to seep into their lives. They had been doing really well for a while. If you read the report, they held fast to Jesus' name. Even one of their great leaders was martyred. But by the time Jesus comes to the church at Pergamos, the people were falling for one of the oldest tricks in the book. Remember in the book of Numbers, remember how Balaam defeated Israel? Remember, he was called up to curse them, and he couldn't. The Lord wouldn't let him, and so they kept moving around and looking down at the children of Israel. And finally, you know, the Balak gets mad at Balaam and he says, you know, get out of here. And so he does. Remember, the angel stopped him and all that stuff. But then Balaam comes back to Balak and said, hey, you can't beat Israel and their God head on. But I'll tell you what to do. Put your fornication-ridden observances of your gods in little tents just outside the periphery of the camp, and let your girls come up to the fence of Israel's encampment and say, hey, you guys, come on. We're having a little party over here. And lure them out. And they did. And 24,000 of them were struck dead by the Lord because they got involved in the Moabites' immorality. Well, that's an old trick. And the prophet Balaam, paid by a wicked king, taught Israel to sin so that God would come against them and destroy them. And when Jesus examines Pergamos, he finds the doctrine of Balaam. Pergamos's problems were that she started out strong as a church, and they were doing so well as a church. They were witnessing, they were persecuted, but they were susceptible to sin just like we are today, and as susceptible as Israel was in numbers. So no amount of vitamin C can keep you from catching a cold if you're constantly bombarded with every germ there is. Eventually, your immunity wears down, and you get sick. The same with sin. Spiritual immunity is compromised when believers, God's own people, are constantly around what God hates. I don't mean that you live it. I mean that you bring it in to your life. They hang around with it. They handle it. They touch it. They get it on their hands. They bring it into their homes. And somehow they think their immune system is strong enough to not be affected by it. You know, there was an American outfit that analyzed where church conventions were. You know, the major denominations, evangelical denominations, have conventions in various cities, and they go into the hotels. And this was 10 years ago before the iPhone, you know, was rampantly wide. And they would measure what the little set-top box, you know, the, I don't even know what it's, Showtime or something. They used to have these little boxes in the room where you could buy, for the privacy of your room, movie watching. You know, and I guess you could watch cooking shows. I don't know, you know, but you had to pay for it. And this American company analyzed what the set-top boxes were selling when normal businessmen came in and when the church conventions came in. And you know what they found? There was as high a percentage of raw, sewer-laden pornography sold out of the set-top boxes for the normal businessmen who hang out at the bar all the time as for the religious professionals who hang out at the convention all the time. There was no measurable difference in their consumption. See, that's what Pergamos was like. They got it on their hands and brought it into their homes, and somehow they thought their immune system was strong enough not to affect them. But in Numbers, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he sent a plague. And in Revelation, Jesus finds his bought and paid for church going the same way, and he says, repent or else I'll come and fight against you. Did you know, when we flirt with sin, when we touch it, when we get it on our hands, when we bring it into our homes, how do you think Jesus feels? Oh, it's okay. I'll get you in heaven. You can just live like the devil here on earth. Do you think that's how he thinks? That's not what he says. This is actually him saying those words to them. His anger was aroused in the Old Testament. He said, repent or else in the New Testament. And when sin comes right into our camp and we do nothing to stamp it out, Jesus says, your spiritual immunity is compromised. And no matter how impervious you think you are, repent. Well, it's almost time to put the wall up. Let me just do Thyatira. Thyatira had an infection. They had a raging infection in their church. And when Jesus says, repent or else, it's not an idle threat. He isn't hoping his disobedient child will take the message and change his mind. He gives us time to repent, and then he takes action. And that's what happens in Thyatira. His next ailing patient has already passed the immunity problem. Thyatira is dealing with an infection. God says two things are doing wrong. You allow that woman, Jezebel, to teach. And number two, she seduces. So, Thyatira was a go-getter church. They were growing. Their ministry was expanding. They had a great pastor. Unfortunately, she was teaching lies. That's what it says. Notice that Jesus has this against the believers in Thyatira. He didn't say they were teaching falsehood and seducing servants. They were allowing it into their church from the pulpit. You know what we call it today? They were tolerant. tolerant. You know what's interesting? Churches today are tolerant. Jesus isn't. You understand that? Jesus tolerates lost people, and he is so patient, he allows people to sin and sin and sin. But he sure doesn't allow it in his church. He loves the world, and he's patient, and he withholds his wrath, and he doesn't blow them up and burn them and zap them very often. But he does have no tolerance for sin in us. Tolerance sounds so nice. We shouldn't throw stones. We shouldn't judge. We leave the God of judgment in the Old Testament. We sing about the wonderful New Testament God of love. After all, Jesus preached tolerance, didn't he? No, he didn't. In Thyatira, he didn't. They were tolerating a false teacher, and he holds it against them. Well, when we come back, we're going to get to see what it means when Jesus says, repent or else. What's the lesson? All of us were designed by God to operate in spiritual health. But we can allow sin, benign we call it, sin, to slowly be welcomed into our lives. And we excuse it, we overlook it, and we overlook it in others. And Jesus says, no, my eyes see. I see whether or not you've put other things on your shelf. I see whether or not you're comfortable around sin, and I don't tolerate it. Repent. Take that one step back, or else. I have good news and bad news. You have cancer, but I'm going to get rid of it in your life. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Phil, are you going to say anything? Phil. Then you, John, I know who you are. I'm going to pray, and you be right up here, because I have to tell them this. When I get done praying, you're supposed to get out of here, and they're going to move the wall. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that as we consider, Lord Jesus, your piercing eyes seeing us this day, that we would repent of anything that is destroying our immune system, that's clogging our arteries, that's keeping you from being the master of our schedule, of our priorities, and of the thoughts and intents of our heart. You always have one remedy, repent. And I pray that no matter how many steps any one of us have taken away from you, that today, this morning, we take one step back, which is repenting. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen, said, amen, said, amen, said, amen, said.